Bibles to 1 Peter 2. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 17. So why don't we all stand for the reading of the word? 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You may be seated. Those of you of a certain age will remember that way back when penicillin was the miracle drug, and it didn't matter what you had, they'd give you an injection of penicillin, you'd be better. Now, the germs have adapted, and it doesn't work like it used to, but Someone said a long time ago that 1 and 2 Peter are the penicillin of the New Testament. I'm going to modify that and say 1 and 2 Peter are the broad spectrum antibiotic of the New Testament. Whatever is wrong, there's something in here that's going to help you. And this particular passage seems to be just spot on for the time in which we live. Now, we need to consider this passage in the overall context of 1 Peter, and especially the immediate preceding context. Before this, Peter has been telling us about the special privileges that we have as Christians. Fulfilling the instructions in these verses is a tall order, and in fact, it's pretty nigh on to impossible to do without the help that we get, starting in verse 4. So let's consider that for a minute before we go into the passage and see what the passage has to tell us. This, starting in verse 4, we see the ways in which God has equipped us to be successful. We are a chosen race. Verse 9, we're a royal priesthood. We're not only individually related to God, but we function together as priests. And this word priesthood here, it's like there's a word for soldier with a particular suffix on it that means army. And in the same way, there's a word for priest, and with this suffix on it, we translate it priesthood. But just as the soldiers in the army don't all function independently, so the priests don't all function independently. The priesthood of the believer means that we do have a right, each one of us individually, to go to God and interpret the Bible for ourselves. But there is an aspect of this in which it's necessary for us to come together as a church and function and cooperate together as a church. So we're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. Literally, this means, we could translate this, holy heathen. And that must have been a shock to the Jewish ears that heard this. We are people who belong specially to God. That is, a peculiar people. It doesn't mean we're odd. It means that we're God's special possession. What does this amount to but a group identity? And when you hear the expression group identity, you probably will go, and rightly so, because of the way the term is thrown around today, people want to divide all of us into different groups of people, and we only stay within our group, and our group tells us what to think and what to do, and we resist everybody from the outside. But this is a positive group identity. For one thing, everybody's welcome. You believe the gospel, you trust Jesus Christ as your personal savior, you turn from your sin, and you're welcome into the community. Anybody of any race, of any economic background, social status, whatever, you're all welcome into the group. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Now, Peter applies this teaching to our relationship with others. Verses 11 and 12 are a general introduction, in which he speaks in terms of relations to people in general with special. Then he goes on to speak of relationships with people in general with special emphasis on government authorities in verses 13 through 17. And then he goes on to talk about various groups, household servants, husbands, wives, and so on, and how this applies particularly in each of these situations. But tonight, we're just looking at the general introduction in verses 11 and 12, and then our relationship to other people with a focus on government authorities. So in verses 11 and 12, Peter gives us two directives. The first one is to abstain from fleshly lusts, verse 11. He addresses his audience very affectionately, and I hope that you feel yourself included in this audience because that's God's intent. Peter isn't just talking to a group of churches in Asia Minor. This is preserved for us too. He calls us beloved. And instead of directly commanding, he urges us, using the same word that Paul used in Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren. He reminds us of who we are. The word stranger refers to a resident alien, and the word pilgrim refers to a foreigner. Now, this is not two different groups, the strangers and the pilgrims. It's a figure of speech that comes up in the Bible many times, where you refer to one thing using two different descriptions, and that's what this is here. We're all strangers, we're all pilgrims. We don't really belong in the world as it exists now. I understand the feeling, having lived in Hungary for 21 years. And just as I walk down the street, people know I'm a foreigner. I don't even have to open my mouth and pour forth my mangled Hungarian for them to figure this out. In fact, the first thing they normally do is come back to me in German, which doesn't work any better. But I know what it feels like to be an outsider. And the world as it is constituted now is not our home. It will be in the future because the New Jerusalem is going to be here on earth. But the way the world is now, it's not our home. We have no rights in the world system here that's under the control of Satan. Satan and the world are out to destroy our souls. Then soul here refers to the total person, I think, just as body in Romans 12, 1 refers to the total person. As today, the Roman world of Peter's day was full of temptations to the flesh. Stay away from temptation to satisfy desires of the body apart from the will of God. That means Well, there's a lot of specific things we could apply that to. Use your imagination a little bit. When different billboards would go up, I would find an alternate route to go to church or wherever it was I was going, so I wouldn't be tempted. Men, think about that. We have a society that's saturated with this sort of thing, and we can't be too careful. So this is the negative part, abstain from fleshly lusts. And then we go to the positive part, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, verse 12. The word translated honest here is an interesting one. It's usually translated good. There are two words commonly used in the New Testament that are translated good. They overlap in meaning, so that sometimes it's indifferent which one you use. But if there's an emphasis, one of them emphasizes what looks good on the outside. That is, a Greek boy who was smitten and in love with a girl would write her name in graffiti on a wall or something, and then use the adjective good, this adjective good, meaning she's really good looking. The other one refers to what is inherently inside good and what is good in its effect. Okay? Now, it's the first one of these words that Peter uses here, having your conversation good, and that's why the King James translation here uses honest. What we do needs to look good. It's not enough to do right. We have to be seen, obviously, to everyone that we're doing right. That's why we have an accountability with the finances of the church. Every penny is accounted for. And that accounting is available to every church member. And that's the way it should be. I know of men who are out of the ministry today, not because they did anything wrong, but because they weren't careful about what they did, and they appeared to someone to be doing wrong, and then the rumor mill started. And it destroyed their ministry. Be careful, okay? Have your conversation good among the Gentiles. The result of good conduct is that no one will be able to bring a credible accusation against us. Now, they may speak evil of us. There's no guarantee that they won't. In fact, what does Paul say? All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Okay, there's always going to be somebody out there who will say something bad about you, even though it's not true. But Peter gives us this wonderful promise that eventually they'll have to admit their error. Now, when does this happen? We got a guarantee here of the end point, the day of visitation. The day of visitation is the day that God sets all the wrongs right. And that isn't until the great white throne. That's long distance into the future. But it's still good to know that it's going to happen. But guess what? A lot of times it happens a lot sooner than that. People who have done us wrong or spoken wrongly about us admit that they were wrong. And God will see to it that that happens. So these are just general principles. Avoid fleshly lusts. Make sure that your conduct appears to be good. It isn't just good, but it appears to be good. And then we go on to relationships with an emphasis on relationships with government authorities. In verses 13 through 16, we see that we are to submit to every ordinance of man. The word ordinance here is the word creation, and it refers to human institutions that men set up to maintain social order. government, in other words. Now, submit is a strong word. This is the same word that talks about Christ being in submission to the Father, the wife being in submission to the husband. And I believe it implies that we're on the same team. Did you ever think you're on the same team with government authorities? That's not something we would want to think. And remember, when Peter said this, the government authority at the top was Nero. And Nero was going to put Peter to death just a few years from when he wrote this. And yet Peter says this. Now, he's talking in broad stroke, absolute terms here. And he's, if we'd ask him, he would be able to tell us what the exceptions are. Because all you have to do is go back to the early chapters of the book of Acts. In chapters 4 and 5, he demonstrates what one of the exceptions is. And that is 5:29, he himself says, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, we need to watch out for this, that this doesn't become a get-out-of-jail-free card for us, okay? I'm being persecuted, and or I don't like this law. This law is stupid. Therefore, I'm going to disobey it. There isn't an exception like that in here. And Peter tells us what the big exception is. We ought to obey God rather than men. And there's a little more nuance to this too. And you can see that if you study the book of Daniel, particularly chapters 1, 3, and 5. 6, okay, 1, 3, and 6. In 3 and 6, people were confronted with either obey the command of the government, or, and in so doing, disobey God, or you obey God and disobey the government. And in those cases, there wasn't much choice. And Daniel's three friends in chapter 3 and chapter 6, Daniel himself had to take a stand. But in chapter 1, we see a little more nuance. Daniel was asked to do something that was against the Old Testament law. And instead of saying, I'm not going to do that, he had a chance to negotiate and work out an accommodation. There are some times when we can find common ground, and we can fulfill the purpose of government and obey God at the same time if we'll just get together and talk together. And so that is the avenue to go if that's possible. So, but the general rule is we obey the human authority, and we do it just because that's what God says. God has ordained that authority. And then he gives us two classes of powers that we're to obey. First of all, the king. This is the top human authority. We have this illusion that democracy is the ideal, the only possible good form of government. In fact, this is so universal that even the most autocratic, repressive governments in the world will call themselves the Democratic Republic of fill in the blank. And they're not democratic at all. Democracy in ancient Athens, democracy where else? There was some in southern Italy, I think, for a short period of time. But in all of human history, democracy has not been the rule up until the British and the Americans established it. And so democracy is the big exception. And the question to answer is not what the form of government is. Christians have flourished under all different kinds of human governments. The question is, will whoever is in charge make right decisions? The ideal government, which is going to come to earth shortly, I hope, is an absolute benevolent dictatorship. And that's what I look forward to, because the decisions will all be made correctly. So the king at the top, then the governor under the king. We have more direct contact with local authorities than we do with the top one. The job of the local authority is to punish evildoers and praise well-doers. Now here Peter switches words to the one that I remember I talked about, two words for good, okay? Here he switches to the other one, and he's talking about what is good inherently, internally, and good in effect. And this happens when government recognizes people who do good things, like the Presidential Medal of Freedom or the Congressional Medal of Honor. Those are all things that's a good part of the function of government. I found out something a few years ago that I had not known before. My mother's first cousin got the Silver Star fighting for Patton in World War II in Germany. And that's a tremendous honor. It's hard to get. It's amazing what people will do for little pieces of ribbon and metal. And so it was a very encouraging thing to me. It was a neat thing to me to find out about my relative in that way. So that's what government is, to punish evil workers, and it's to reward good workers with praise. Now, God has a purpose for government. He has a purpose for us when government goes bad. Verse 14 in particular, is the good purpose of government. But what happens when government goes bad? When government goes bad, God wants us to do his will, and by doing well, again, this is what is in effect good, what is inherently good, you would put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The only way we can do this is just by doing right, no matter what the consequences, no matter how difficult it is. Remember, we're free, but we will fail to achieve God's purpose if we claim religion as a cop-out. You're just picking on me because I'm a Christian. Well, maybe they are, but maybe they aren't. Maybe they just don't understand. And being a Christian is not an excuse for breaking the law. We must act like servants of God. If we don't, people will see through our hypocrisy. The fact that the law is a bad law or a dumb law or even an unjust law is not an excuse. Then, not only do we need to submit, we need to have right attitudes. And I think in verse 17, that's what Peter is taking aim at, is our attitudes, the way we conduct ourselves. He ends with four bullet points. That's what I like to call them, in the form of a sandwich. The first and fourth go together. You can see that because the command is the same, honor and honor. And then the two in the middle. The first and the fourth are social obligations. The second and the third are spiritual obligations. The two in the middle are the meat, because they're the most important And by the way, the first two are plurals, the second two are singulars. So that would be a logical reason why they would go together consecutively in that way. So give proper respect to everyone. This command is especially important when we deal with people who are not like us. Perhaps someone from a lower social or economic class, a lower level of education, but it can go the reverse too. In a word, don't be a snob. Not everybody dresses in the latest styles. Not everybody has had the same privileges as you have had. And there are people who are above you who you look at and you may think, well, they're snobs. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. Maybe it's all in your perception and it isn't really true. Respect people. How do you expect to win people for Christ if you don't show them any respect? Are they not important? They're souls for whom Jesus died. So don't be a snob. Love the brotherhood. We struggle through this life as a team. Remember, we're the priesthood, the race, the people who work together. Our teammates need our support and our help. To live above with the saints in love, someday that will be glory. To live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. Okay? Heavenly ideals are all nice. But when it comes down to the workaday world, how do you get along with your brothers and sisters in Christ? And sometimes that takes work. If we didn't need reminding, Peter wouldn't have told us. That's why it's here. And then fear God. Always put God above everyone else, including government authority. The most important question to answer is, what is pleasing to God? We should fear to be displeasing to God. What does God want us to do? And then honor the king. What if the king is wicked? That was certainly the case with Nero. What if he makes unjust laws? One suggestion is that you honor the office, okay? You may not respect the person, but you respect the office. Is that what Peter says? Respect the office of king? That's not what he says. He says respect the person. That's the bad news. The good news is you're not required to feel it. You may not feel it, you just have to act that way. You have to treat him with respect whether you want to or not. The emperor was Nero. We may think the task of respecting government when they do things we don't like, and I think there's going to be a lot more things they're going to do that we won't like. It's hard. But Peter was executed under Nero. Now, being a good subject of Rome included the worship of the emperor as a god. There are a lot of people who make politics a religion today. And you may think that philosophy is confined to the left, and I could give you a lot of examples to that, but it's not just the left. I remember back in the 50s, there was one man who said God would not send anyone to hell who fought communism. Okay, now it's a good thing to fight communism. But that's not what determines whether you go to heaven or not. Now, good homiletics, in good homiletics, you should be using a lot of illustrations, unless what you're preaching on is a narrative passage. Then the narrative is your illustration. But I haven't given you a bunch of illustrations. However, I've saved a good one up for last. I hope you'll think it's good. On September 5th, 1651, in Lynn, Massachusetts, Obadiah Holmes, a Baptist preacher, received 30 lashes cruelly administered with a three-quartered whip. Now think about that a minute. 30 lashes with a three-quartered whip, that's the equivalent of 90 lashes. The whipping was done so hard that people at the time wondered that he lived, and even for years afterwards, people who looked at his scars wondered how he survived too. The heinous crime for which he was punished was singing and praying with a sick friend. According to the authorities of Massachusetts, this act counted as an illegal religious service. Holmes was fined a large amount of money. He refused to pay, and he refused the offer of friends to pay for him. So the case went to trial, and the possibility that Holmes might be innocent was never considered. One witness at the trial, who was himself a preacher, said that Holmes deserved to die for what he had done. And the irony of this travesty is that those who condemned and whipped Holmes claimed to be born-again Christians. We can learn some important lessons from this story. Holmes acted according to conscience, and we should too. He did not refuse to undergo punishment for what he had done. By a certain reading of Massachusetts law, what he did was illegal. God gave him great grace to stand for right. Afterward, he said, "You have beaten me with roses," because as they beat him, God miraculously intervened, and he didn't feel the whip at all. Now, that's not to say he didn't feel it afterwards. For weeks, the only way he could sleep was on his knees and elbows, because any other way was too painful. And God used his story for good. His good friend and fellow preacher, Dr. John Clark, wrote a book memorializing his ill treatment called Ill News from New England. The book stirred up public sentiment against religious persecution that eventually led to more religious freedom both in England and in the United States. We live in dangerous times, and I believe that this passage is very timely for us. We need to prepare ourselves for the consequences of just being Christians. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I can see dark days ahead. And the instruction Peter gives us here is something we should take to heart, and we should let it guide our conduct. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to be born in a country where we have religious freedom. We are fearful for the clouds on the horizon. I pray that you would give us the wisdom and the grace to handle it in a way that glorifies you and that attracts people to Christ. I pray that our conduct would be good among the Gentiles, among the nations, that people seeing our good works would glorify God in the day of visitation, even if they speak evil of us now. God, preserve us. Help us to obey these commands. I pray in Jesus' name.